The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, tonight we're starting the book of 2 Thessalonians, so why don't you turn there and we'll get right to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I was hanging some concert posters years ago with Tad Slaughter. He and I were going around the city of Medford and Grants Pass, and the church that we were working for at the time asked us to hang these concert posters. And we went into this little store in Grants Pass, Oregon, and we walked up to the counter and just said, "Hey, would you mind if we hung some posters up in your window, you know, and let people know about this upcoming concert?" And the guy looked, he said, "Oh, I know that church." And I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm really close with those guys. In fact, the pastor's wife up there is my sister." Now, the only problem with that is the pastor's wife at that church was my sister. Yeah. If you didn't know that. Do you remember that, Tad? And he wasn't joking around. He was totally trying to make this thing that he was me. But I don't think he knew that I was me or something. I don't know what the thing was. And I just didn't know what to say. I said, "Really?" I said, "Is that right? Your sister is Tammy Corson?" And he said, "Yep." I said, "Wow." And I don't think we even called him out on it, did we? We just kind of hung the poster and walked out. Oh, I'll never forget that. This guy was walking around saying that he was me, or at least Tammy's brother or whatever. And I thought, "Man, what else he's saying about me? You know, going around telling everybody that I do and all that stuff. I don't know." But to be misrepresented by someone who's claiming to be you, that's something you don't see every day. However, with Paul the Apostle, one of the reasons he's writing 2 Thessalonians, there's a dude going around writing letters, forging them, saying that Paul wrote the letter. And so Paul is writing a year later after 1 Thessalonians. We see this second letter written because someone was posing. And you know what they were saying? In fact, these letters that were forgeries that people were saying, Paul the Apostle, which it really wasn't, they said that the rapture of the church already had happened and that we're all living in the tribulation. So the church at Thessalonica thought that they'd been left behind. Does that sound familiar? I mean, are we having weird letters being written in books and stuff? That's just wacko. Now, Jesus warned that in the last days false prophets would come and this kind of stuff would happen. But here, even in the first century, we see Paul having to correct this weirdness going on where people were forging letters and saying that the rapture had already happened, that they were all living in the tribulation period. And so Paul's going to correct that. We're going to see that in this letter. But we're also going to see that this was written right around 52 or 53 AD. We don't know exactly the date, but right around there. And we see that his aim is not only to correct the wrong thinking and the wrong teaching, but he's also wanting to comfort them. The church was troubled. They were being deeply persecuted. That's why they would believe that they were actually in the tribulation, because horrible things were happening there in Thessalonica, and the church was deeply persecuted. So Paul is going to aim to give them great comfort and rest. We'll see that tonight as we even begin the chapter. So he's comforting them, but he's also correcting the wrong teaching and the wrong thinking that's going on there. In fact, we're going to see Paul encourage them with praise in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. We're going to see he will encourage them with the promise the middle part of this chapter. And then at the last part of this chapter, verses 11 and 12, will be the encouragement with prayer. So we got the encouragement with praise, encouragement with promise, and encouragement with prayer. And we're going to see that right out of the beginning. He starts in chapter 1, verse 1, saying, "Paul and Silvanus," or Silas, "and Timotheus," or Timothy, "unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we see here a very typical beginning of Paul. Keep in mind, don't get so used to his typical beginnings that you blow them off. That's all I can say about this. Paul just always starts off with grace, and he almost always ends off with grace too. He starts his letter with grace and ends with grace. You'll see that pattern in Paul's writings. And the thing I love about that is, if you want to know what the Bible's about, see what it mentions over and over and over again. It's not about the do's and the don'ts and God's mad at you and wrath and all that. It's not fully just that. But really, one of the major themes of the Bible is the grace of God upon His people. And Paul makes us to remember that at the beginning of all his letters, grace and peace from God to you. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Here Paul begins to acknowledge the tribulations that they're enduring, the trouble that they're going through. But if you're maybe sharp and you're thinking, wait a minute, this rings a bell. Do you recall the first letter to the Thessalonican church sounded very similar, but there's a nuance that's different. Do you remember? Let's turn back and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. There he says, in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope that is in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Here we see a very similar thing where he talks about their faith and their love. But did you notice the missing element in the beginning here? Hope. Where's the hope? See, the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we see your faith, your love, and your hope. Faith, hope, and love. We see those often as the trilogy there in the Bible of those important attributes of a good church, of a faithful church. Faith, hope, and love. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, we're rejoicing because of your faith and of your charity. But then he leaves off the hope there. You don't see it in there. Now, why pray? Would he not say, we're just so glad for your hope? Could it be, and I just throw this out as a suggestion, that they were lacking hope because of these false letters that were circulating? They were maybe lacking hope because, man, the persecution that they'd been enduring, and then also thinking, man, we're going through the tribulation, and they'd lost their hope. They'd lost their comfort. Remember how the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians was meant to be comforting words. He says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together with these words, the words of the rapture in the end times. This church now believes that they'd missed the rapture and that they were in the tribulation and they have no hope. If you find yourself without hope, understand that you don't understand. Because I believe the Christian that understands will have hope. Now, keep in mind, the little boy, he was asked what the definition of hope was. He says, the things you really want, but you know you're absolutely not going to get. That's hope. That's a lot of people, they believe that that's what hope is. It's hoping, just hoping that it happens, but it probably won't. But in the Bible, when you come across the word hope, please understand that the definition is a little different than maybe our most modern of terms in hope. But it means absolute expectation of coming good. It's not like, I hope it happens. It's actually, I know it's going to happen, and we have hope. It's the joy that we have. It's the contentment that we have, knowing that this is coming, in fact, in the future. So when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not the negative, oh, I hope it happens. It's we have hope, absolute expectation of coming good. And that's what the Thessalonican church is lacking. I hope you're not lacking hope tonight, because we have reason to be hopeful. Christ is our hope. The fact that we're saved by grace, it's our hope. It's an absolute expectation that, man, when you die, you're going to be with the Lord, or the rapture of the church, whatever happens first, we have the hope of His return. Something to look forward to. And it's not hoping like, oh, I really hope I get saved. I hope I don't go to hell. No. You as a Christian who believes in the cross of Jesus Christ, we have the absolute expectation of coming good. And so we're going to see Paul the Apostle try to restore that hope to the Thessalonican church in his words of encouragement. Man, I hope that that's not a problem for you. If you ever find yourself losing hope, don't forget that you can absolutely know that God's going to work it all together for good. That's the hope. It's an absolute expectation. And so here in verses 1 through 4, He gives them encouragement of praise, saying, man, we know that you have your faith and your charity. Notice a couple of the attributes. Verse 4 says, so what we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions. A good word of commendation, saying, man, you guys are being patient in your faith. A good attribute of a good Christian. I fear that we, in a culture that wants instant and really gains instant gratification so regularly, we don't wait for anything anymore. It's incredible how fast we get things. And man, if you want something, just get on your iPhone and order it, do whatever you have to do. But it, you know, it takes seconds. And the idea of even sending a letter today just seems so ridiculous because email, man, why wait weeks when you can actually just fire off an email? I mean, just the speed that things go. So what happens is we become very impatient with old school things like hope and going through hard, difficult times. Man, this is a commendation to the church in Thessalonica, and I hope that Athey Creekers, we learn to be patient in all things. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If you lack patience, ask of the Lord and say, Lord, would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit? That the fruit of the Spirit, that particular fruit of patience or long-suffering, will be a part of my life. If you're an impatient person, it's time to repent. yes, it's sin. And it may not seem like sin, but it is. It's missing the mark of what God would have for his people. He wants us to be patient. Patient in so many things. Ministry. Maybe you're thinking, I know I need to be used, but I'm not being used yet. And I've been going to Athey Creek for 3 weeks, man. Why aren't you, getting me plugged in? And you know, honestly, at Athey Creek, we move a little slower on that. We don't just throw people into ministry and say, man, you got a pulse? Okay, great, man. You can minister. You can lead worship. You can teach Sunday school. You can lead a home group. We take those things very slowly and deliberately. And there's reasons why that the Bible talks about why churches should be careful about that. But what I notice is there's a lot of churches that will say, no, man, we'll put you in ministry right away. We don't even need to really know much about you. I'm shocked sometimes at some of the stories I hear about, you know, churches and putting people in ministry and the things that those people are doing. It's not like they've even tried them to see if they even know the Lord at all, if they're even saved. I'm convinced around America there are people leading home groups that don't know anything about the Bible. And they're not really seasoned in the faith to be able to lead. So if you want to lead a home group, don't be discouraged if we kind of say, man, let's just kind of chill out. Let's wait. Be patient. We want to get to know you a little better. We want you to get to know the church a little better. And then in time, the Lord will open that door. We don't take that lightly. But be patient, not with us. Be patient with the Lord because he moves in his timing and in his plan. Does that make sense? Don't be so hurried. As a church person, and also in your own personal life. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's a relationship that you're trying to hurry along. I've seen that. You have too. Those things don't work out very well. And when we try to make it happen, we're going, oh man, I'm getting old. I'm 21. I got to get my career all solid. I need to be married. My biological clock is ticking and people freak out and they're impatient. But the Bible talks about how the one who's going to be patient is really one that has fruit from the Holy Spirit to just wait and be patient. That was the mark of this church. He says, man, we know that your faith grows exceedingly, and in the church your patience and your faith, even through all those tribulations and trials, persecutions that they have been enduring. So there you have it, the encouragement of praise. And then verse 5 through 10 is the second section, the encouragement of promise. He says there in verse 5, those things, those tribulations that they're enduring, he says, which is a manifest token of righteousness or the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Man, there's so much here. The suffering, the persecution the church is going through, Paul seems to indicate that that's a token or a symbol or an emblem, if you would, of the righteous judgment of God, that they might, it says here, be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Do I realize that when I go through hard times, when I'm bummed out because things aren't working out, that the suffering that I'm going through, according to the Bible here, it seems to indicate that we are suffering for the kingdom of God. Somehow, some way, it'll play into eternity. I don't know how that works out mathematically. But maybe for some of you, when you go through a difficult time, maybe the patience that you have and the unwavering faith that you cling to in heaven, perhaps that's going to be somehow played out or even rewarded in a way that we have no idea of what it really means. We know that our works will be tried by fire at the judgment seat of Christ. So these people who have been working their patience out and enduring these tribulations and trials, somehow those things would be a token for something in the future, something that's lasting, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now, don't be mistaken on this. He's not saying that you better be worthy by your suffering so that you can get into the kingdom of heaven. That's a different thing. The idea is that you are going to be counted worthy of your calling, whatever that is, in all of eternity. Part of the trouble that we're in right now is to prepare us for what's ahead in the future. Those of you that were in the military, you remember boot camp. Blood and guts, man. You're like, what did I get myself into? And then after that season of blood and guts, then it became a little more normal, less brutal. But man, you're thinking, this is torture. And talk about being patient through suffering. You know, boot camp. But I really liken this world, this lifetime, is largely a boot camp. We need to realize that. It's not a country club, but it's actually a boot camp. And the Lord promises those who live godly will suffer. In fact, would you keep your finger here and go with me to James? Turn forward in your Bible just toward the end there. In James chapter 1. And he will echo the same sentiment that, man, these things all have a purpose, the suffering that we have. In James chapter 1, we'll read verse 2. There in James 1, 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, the word temptation there is also trial. Literally, in the Greek, it's a word that means proving or testing. It's a trial or test, the trouble that we go through. He says it's all a trial. "Knowing this," verse 3, "that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect," or the word there is mature in the literal Greek, "you'll be mature, and entire," or complete, "wanting for nothing. And if any man, any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." And it goes on. But here's the thing. He's saying right here, he's saying, man, count it all joy. Be glad when you fall into the various trials and troubles, testing in your life. Because, know this, it works out in your life, that patience. And as you patiently endure, as Paul tells us in our text, it will work itself out in the kingdom. Now go to 2 Peter. Just turn just a few pages to the right. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, we go here because we're going to get into this next section about this judgment of God and the wrath of God. Let's read this before we get into that. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "And God, if you would, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live godly," or live ungodly, pardon me, verse 7, "and delivered just Lot." What does the NIV say there? Delivered who? Righteous Lot, right? He delivered just Lot, "vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." And that word temptation is the same as the one we read earlier, tribulation or trials. "And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God knows how to deliver the righteous out of the wicked. This is what the Bible tells us about God and His nature. I hope you know that. You say, well, great, I'm toast, Brett. because I'm not righteous. You might be righteous, but I'm not righteous. Well, let me just tell you, I'm not righteous either, not even close. If it counted on your worthiness to enter heaven, good luck with that one. None of us could do that. There is no one righteous, no one, not even one, the Bible says. So you say, well, then who could go to heaven if the Lord is able to pull the righteous out? Who's the righteous? Well, that's where Lot, the story of Lot that we just read about right here, it gives me great encouragement. Because frankly, I've done some bad things in my life, thought some bad thoughts, but I have never done what Lot has done. And Lot was horrifyingly evil. In fact, read the story from Genesis. You will not find one good thing about Lot in the Bible, except for right there. What's that? Where the Bible calls him, the NIV calls it, righteous Lot, or just, which means justified Lot, just as if he'd never sinned. How did Lot become justified, or how did he become righteous? The same way that his uncle Abraham did. It says that Abraham believed God and it counted unto him for what? Righteousness, right? So what was it that made Abraham righteous? It was his belief that God was and is, and all the claims that he had made about saving him, his belief in God is that which saved. It's the same today. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him, on Jesus, will not perish and have everlasting life. It's belief. Even Lot, who was horrible, the story ends horribly. Read the story about who Lot was, and yet he's called just or righteous Lot. And that's because God is good, he's forgiving, and he's merciful, and he justifies us. That is, he makes your sins just as if they'd never happened. That's your hope. That's my hope. So God knows how to pull the righteous out before he destroys the wicked. Would you keep that tucked away? Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to our text. Because Paul lovingly says, man, you guys, he knows that your suffering is a token of the worthiness that's going to count for the kingdom somehow. But then verse 6, he says, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Would you mark that in your Bible? That's something preachers are afraid to preach today. It is a righteous thing. What's that? For God to recompense tribulation. Now keep in mind, this is important. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. Keep that in mind too. You and I have no business repaying people evil for evil. We're told to do good to those who do bad things to us or commit evil against us. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine. You don't have to worry about the dude that cut you off on the freeway today. Don't let your blood boil. Just let it go. And you understand that God is going to deal with that. You know, we were in the staff meeting yesterday and we were talking about Psalm 73. Interesting psalm. In Psalm 73, David's frustrated. Why? Well, he says, man, why do the wicked prosper? Lord, come on. Why are they blessed? Why are they happy? Why does everything work out with the wicked? And here I am trying to follow you, Lord, but look at what the wicked's doing. And he goes on in Psalm 73 about the wicked prospering. But then he says, when I thought about all this, the wicked prospering, it was too painful for me. Some of you might be in that position right now. There's people that have wronged you, maybe people that owe you money, people that have done horrible things to you, and they're still blessed. You're mad. You're like, that's stupid. Come on, God. But then David, he said, it's too painful for me. But then he says, but then I understood their end. That's the heavy part. In fact, I'm going to read it to you. He says, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation. In a moment, they will be utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. You're like, really, Brett? This is good news. You mean those people that are prospering, they're going to be dead? They're going to get killed by God. Yay! Is that the heart of this passage? No. In fact, David goes on. Let me read the rest of it. As he understood their end, that God was going to wipe them out in a moment. Then he says in Psalm 73:21, he says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, ignorant. I was a beast before thee, Lord." So there you are. That's who you are. If you were rejoicing, I can't wait till my enemies get totally wiped out. No, see, the full circle that David went through is he was grieved because the wicked were prospering. Then he saw that they were going to be wiped out. And then he came full circle and was grieved knowing their end. Man, I hope that's our heart. I hope that's our attitude when we see people from Portlandia who don't make sense to us. And we kind of look and go, man, what are they thinking? Wacko, crazy, weirdos. But we have to understand, you know, that a lot of the people that maybe we disagree with or people that make us mad or people that have wronged us in some way, shape, or form, God still loves them. And man, Lord, give us His heart for people that are lost. And that we would be grieved to the point of even sharing the gospel and shining the light, the love of Jesus on people. Because man, it's so much better. But to have the heart of compassion, that's really what's going on there. So back to our text, he says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." See, the thing is, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And he talked about that in our previous book. We talked about the tribulation. That tribulation period is a specific time of 7 years where all that's going to come down. It's called the day of the Lord, where the Lord starts to just say he's going to intervene. Don't forget, when people come up to you and say, well, if God is love, why doesn't he get rid of Satan? Why doesn't he take care of the problems in the world? And why does he let pain and suffering continue? Well, the first answer you need to remember is he's going to. He promises that he will. Well, why doesn't he do it now? Because you're not God and he's got a timing that's better than yours. See, there's a thing that's interesting to me that people forget when they're saying, well, God should hurry up. I think that's a very scary notion. If God hurried up, let's just say 20 years ago, let's say God hurried up and the rapture of the church happened 20 years ago and the tribulation all came down and God's wrath got poured down upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. How many of you guys would not have been raptured and would have been left behind? Raise your hand. Aren't you glad the Lord has waited? I am. Seeing the hands, I'm so thankful that so many of you have come to Christ. That is what the Bible says is the reason for God delaying. He doesn't delay his coming because he's slack concerning judgment. That's what Peter tells us. But he delays his coming because he would that none should perish. He is waiting to the last possible moment where people choosing between evil or good, God or Satan, if you would. There's a choice. It's a choice that's before humanity. Man has a certain sovereignty of their own. We can choose our own direction that we want to go. God does not force us to follow him. He's not a mean-spirited guy saying, believe in me or I'll die. He's saying, you can choose. You can choose to follow Satan, which ends up in death, or you can follow me, which ends up in eternal life. It's not a tough decision. And yet so many people still linger and say, I don't know about God. If God is love, which he is, then why would he wait? And why doesn't he have righteousness come? Because if righteousness comes, his wrath will have to come down on you if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer. Does that make sense? That's so important to understand and maybe even to articulate to people, because it's the righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. It would be unrighteous if God did not judge sin. We couldn't call God righteous if he sort of winked at pornography and child molestation and wife beating. If God just said, oh, boys will be boys, oh, well, wink, nudge. If that was God, that would be unrighteousness. But the wife beater, the child molester, the sinner in any way, shape, or form, God is not just going to wink at the sin, but he will judge that sin. And that's why the Lord is patient with us. It's an unrighteous thing if we were to think that God would just blow off sin. I think that sometimes pastors and preachers need to perhaps teach a little bit more in this modern era that God is righteous and wrath is a real deal and God is holy and he requires that of people. But see, they say, but Brett, that's such a heavy message. It's not when you realize what the answer is. The simple work of the salvation that Christ gives to us on the cross. It's so simple. The future is horribly dark. apart from the cross of Christ. But that's where the solution of Jesus and forgiveness of sin makes it so much more beautiful. And we see that here, that it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's going to happen. You can bank on it. But, praise the Lord is not one who destroys the righteous with the wicked. He knows how to save the righteous, even as he pulled Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's good news. Amen? Well, we go on into verse 7. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." Pause for a second. Could the Thessalonican church said, "Rest with you, Paul"? Good for you, you're resting. But we're going through tribulation. We're going through persecution. See, Paul is talking about rest, but we know Paul's story. Did he ever rest? Paul was the busiest guy getting tortured and beat up that I've ever heard of. He was always getting whooped on, chained up, beat up, wiped out. He knew what trouble and tribulation. He says, but you guys rest. See, the point that I'm making is there is a rest in the midst of trouble that only comes from God. You might be going through horrible things in your life, even right now, but I want to tell you, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ would lovingly invite you. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He wants you to come and find rest for your soul. He wants you to have a burden that's easy and a load that's light. Jesus invites us to that. And so Paul is saying there's a rest to be found that is in Christ. And even though you're going through trouble, find your rest in Jesus. He's saying, rest with us. The idea is, he says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's saying you can rest. Those that are wronging you, it's going to come. The vengeance of the Lord is coming. But you can rest because you're declared righteous before the Lord. And how important that is. But this judgment that's coming, Paul makes it clear, it's not something you don't want to just blow off. Man, I hope everybody here is saved. I hope you all accept Christ as your Savior. Because if not, it just says so plainly, it says that the Lord in a flaming fire, verse 8, will take vengeance on them that know not God and those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how it doesn't say, and those that obey not the law of Moses or the do's and don'ts of even the Sermon on the Mount. The thing that is required is that we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you ever think of the gospel as something to be obedient to? See, the one unpardonable sin in the Bible is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All manner of sin is forgiven, according to the Bible, except for that one. So then the question becomes, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And people debate this, but it's really, to me, it's very simple. Jesus told us in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is. Why would Jesus leave when he said to the disciples, he says, it's expedient that I leave you. But I'm not going to leave you comfortless. So we know that the Holy Spirit's a comforter, which is what these guys need. But he said he will be a reminder of truth. He will bring to remembrance the things you've been taught. The Holy Spirit will. But he will speak of me. He will glorify me, Jesus said. Isn't it funny that churches, there's some churches that the Holy Spirit's what it's all about. Oh, yeah, you guys teach the gospel and all that, but it's all about the Holy Ghost. Come to our service tonight where the Holy Ghost is going to move. And we're going to have a Holy Ghost habit, a Holy Ghost revival. And it's all about Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost. If that's the case, you should not go to that church. Because the Holy Ghost, his whole purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. You say, but aren't they the same? Yes. Jesus, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Trinity. It's a whole other discussion. We could talk about that. But Jesus said, I'm leaving. It's good that I leave you because the Holy Spirit's going to come. He will speak of me. He will glorify me. The work of the Holy Spirit is to show people that they need Jesus Christ. Sadly, people think that the work of the Holy Spirit is so that people can speak in tongues. Paul said, speak in tongues is the least of all the gifts or the manifestations of the Spirit. That's the least of them. There's tons of other ones we could talk about. That's the least of them. What's the point of all this? The Holy Spirit's work is to point to Jesus Christ. Now, before you were saved, the Holy Spirit was with you. Then when you became a Christian, He was then in you. Then when the Holy Spirit moved there in Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon. There's those prepositions, with, in, and upon. But the with experience, before you were even saved, the Holy Spirit was tapping you on the shoulder saying, you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And some of you fought against that. You remember, your heart started beating and the guy was sharing with you about Jesus. And you just thought, no, I don't want to become a Christian. You knew. It's the Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder saying, you got to be saved. You got to become a Christian. That was the Holy Spirit's work. Now, I believe, really, in essence, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit could be simply put, just rejecting the work, denying the work of the Holy Spirit, of your need for Jesus. And to do that is to be disobedient to the gospel message. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that those who, as it says here in our text, he says those here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Man, if you don't obey the gospel, you're toast. That's what the Bible's teaching here. How do you obey the gospel? To believe, confess, accept. Just to believe it, accept it, confess with your mouth. It's what we do every Sunday morning. Man, what a great thing. Easter, you know, Easter's kind of a funny thing because it brings people to church. And we've had mixed results with Resurrection Sunday. Who can figure these things out? You guys would crack up. If we could make a sociological study out of church. Just stuff that probably doesn't even matter. Stuff that Athey Creek generally doesn't think about. But, you know, like Easter Sundays oftentimes our biggest attended service ever. Not always. There's been some Easter Sundays where we were less than normal. Years ago, I remember everybody else would go to other churches, I think, at the time when we were at the school. I don't know why, but then, you know, lately it's been big. But what's also funny is we've had Easter Sundays where, you know, we're packed to the gills. There's more people than we can put. But it's our lowest tithes and offerings for like 6 or 7 months that we've ever had. Isn't that a funny thing? Like, just who could do the math on these things? I don't know. Lord knows. But apparently they spent too much money on eggs or something. I don't know. That's fine, but it's just an interesting thing. But what I've also found is sometimes we'll preach the gospel as hard as I know how, and then nobody gets saved. I mean, there's not ever really a Sunday where no one gets saved between the three services. I rejoice that every Sunday people give their heart to the Lord, and different people coming from different places. But for whatever reason, the Lord was doing a neat work this Sunday where I was looking at groups of people instead of just one head looking up and nodding and saying, you, yeah. And it was like groups. I was like, all you guys over there and all you people over there. It was great. It was a great thing. And there were some neat things going on. I think that at least 50 people got saved between the three services. Isn't that cool? Yeah, that's awesome. That's really awesome. It makes my heart glad. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. How many times does a person come into church and listen and then the goal is that they become obedient to the gospel? There's nothing cooler, there's nothing better to obey than the rule of the gospel. And what's the gospel? You're a sinner. And the wage of sin is death, eternal death, which we'll talk about that in a second. But the gift of God is eternal life. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose up from the grave, it says you'll be saved. Don't you love that? Anybody in this room can share that gospel message with anybody. You don't have to be a hermeneutics expert, eschatological genius. You don't have to know theology or any of that stuff. You can just say, you know what? I was a sinner and Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the grave and I'm forgiven. That's why I get to go to heaven. I'm not better than anybody else. I'm not better than you. But I have obeyed the gospel message. Man, I love that. Anybody in this room can share the gospel. That's a good question to maybe ask yourself. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? I think we should think about that too. That's an important thing. But all that to say, here in our text, it says those who are disobedient or reject the gospel, it says here that they will be in flaming fire, who shall be punished, verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. Hell is a place of everlasting destruction, of flaming fire, and a place that perhaps maybe, which we blow off this part of the penalty because it doesn't sound like anything, but maybe it's the worst part of this whole thing, is where it says that you'll be taken out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I believe even the non-Christian today gets to benefit from the glory of His presence and the presence of His power. Even the non-believer gets to sense that to a certain degree. How so? Well, let's just take it simple. When you walk out and see the sunshine once or twice a year here in Portland, and you feel the warmth on your face, and you just go, oh man, all creation speaks of His glory. That warmth that that person feels, any joy that they've ever experienced, every good and perfect gift comes from above, the Bible says. So even if you're a non-believer, you're enjoying some of the beauty of His glory, whether you know it or not. It's part of the thing that God uses to help convince you that He is there. And it says that no one will have an excuse because of creation. So think about this for a second. So not only hell is fire and eternal, you know, damnation and all that stuff, it's also being from the presence of God and from the glory of God. There'll be zero of God's goodness. And those of us that are Christians, we know how horrible that is. Could it be maybe just something to think about? When Jesus was on the cross, there was anguish there, obviously. But it seems almost as you read the words from the cross that Jesus spoke, perhaps the deepest anguish was when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was He talking about there? I have a belief that Jesus, when He died on the cross, He did something that none of us can really fathom, and that is that He took upon Himself the sins of the whole world. He who knew no sin, the scriptures tell us, became sin. Why did Moses put a serpent on a pole in the wilderness? And then later in John's gospel, Jesus talked about, even as Moses lifted up the snake on the pole in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. The idea of Jesus being crucified? Why would He compare Himself to a snake? I'll tell you. Because He who knew no sin became sin. He took all your sin and my sin and the sins of the whole world, and it was all upon Him. And then Isaiah 59 tells us that it's our sin that separates us from God. There's a separation that our sin does. Jesus, the first time He felt that separation was there on the cross when He took upon Himself our sins. And He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, He took the penalty that we would deserve. Here we're told that hell and eternal damnation includes separation from God's glory and separation from His power. I don't want any part of that. I want to always have the access to the glory of God, which, praise the Lord, if you're a Christian, you do. We have access to the Holy of Holies by a new and living way. Hebrews 10 says we can enter in boldly into the throne room of grace by a new and living way, no longer by a dead and sacrificial way. But we get to enter in by a new and living way, by the grace of God. We enter into the Holy of Holies. We have the presence of God in our lives. And we can have Him in our cars, driving down the road. We can have Him in our houses. We can have that presence of the Lord in our lives day in and day out. But for the person who rejects the gospel, they will be totally separated from that. Oh, God forbid that that happens. Now, let's explore something. Some of us have talked about this topic, and I don't want to just brush over it, but one of those things is this idea of everlasting destruction. There's some theories. Rob Bell, of course, came out with some crazy theories that hell doesn't really exist, or at least everybody's going to make it to heaven. Everybody. It's all going to work out, and we all live happily ever after. The problem with that is it just is not biblical. If you ask anybody who really reads their Bible or knows their Bible, poor Rob Bell is wrong. And it became this bestseller book, Love Wins. Is that what it's called? Love Wins? Oh, good. Nobody read the book. Great. Okay, never mind. did anybody read that book? Nobody? Wow. Now everybody's going to go down and buy it. Don't. It's controversial. But you know, you'll get all across the gamut. You'll have people say that hell doesn't even exist and that God, if He's love, He wouldn't even have a place called hell. And it's so misguided and so sad because the Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. Anybody in the Bible that reads their Bible can agree, yeah, okay, the Bible's pretty clear. It's a place of burning fire, everlasting destruction. But what happens there? One of the things that's out there is a theory that says that when you die and go to hell, that you will burn and be destroyed, but then you'll cease to exist at that point. And respectfully, I believe that's erroneous. The number one reason is Revelation chapter 20 talks about for the demons that will be thrown in Gehenna. Remember, there's several words for hell. There's Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, even a few others. The Abuso, some people kind of consider hell. But really, they're actually different places. Abraham's bosom is the half side's paradise. The other half is Hades, which then after Jesus led captivity captive. I'm leaving a bunch of you guys that are probably new to the body. Like, what is he talking about? Just know this, that if you die today and you're a Christian, you go to heaven. If you died today and you were not a Christian, where would you go? Gehenna? No. See, that's the traditional place we think of hell, and that's the eternal lake of fire. That happens later on in the book of Revelation, after the great white throne judgment. So that's an interesting thing. Now, some people say, well, the Catholics, were they right about purgatory? Well, no. The purgatory thing, you don't read that in the Bible. I'm sorry, you just don't. You know, paying money to try to get people out of hell? Wacko! Man-made tradition. Sorry, Brett, who are you to go against the Catholic Church? It's who is the Bible to go against the Catholic Church. That's not me saying that. But what is it? Well, Abraham's bosom? Well, when God sent his son, Jesus, he first descended, and then he led captivity captive. That is the people that were, if you would, the saved people on Abraham's side. Remember Luke 16? The guy that was Lazarus and the rich man? And Lazarus ended up on the good side. The rich man ended up on the bad side. And the bad dude on the bad side said, hey, just a drop of water on my tongue. Abraham, sorry, man, can't do that. And they said, well, at least tell my brothers, go and tell, have Lazarus go and tell my brothers, you know, that this is a horrible place. You don't want them to be here. Does that sound like a bad place to be where he's cognizant of what's going on? Yes. So we know that that place lasts at least for a time. And I believe it's possible that that is the place where a person who rejects the gospel, is not obedient to the gospel, if they die today, they go to that same place. The reason we don't go to paradise, the other side, as Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, is because before Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, those people who died before would end up in paradise, the good side of that place, wherever it is. Then when Jesus ascended, the Bible says he led captivity captive. That means, in so many words, set them free. And took them into whatever we would call heaven now. So what are those people doing down there? Well, those people in Hades, if you would, are waiting for the Great White Throne Judgment. After the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20, it tells us more about that. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here and go with me to Revelation. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 20. There we have the two resurrections, the resurrection of the living and the resurrection of the dead. It's kind of a crazy whole deal there that we've gone in our previous studies. But we'll just pick it up there in verse 11. Now let's back up to verse 10. Got to catch all these cool nuances. Verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So let me ask you, just by reading that, what do you think is going to happen to the devil and his demons? Torment. Does that mean destruction? No, it means torment. If you look up the Greek, it means they're going to suffer for all eternity, forever and ever, for the rest of existence. So we know that's true of the devil and his demons, and it's pretty clear here. But then it says here, it says here in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away. There was found no place for them." So there's people that are displaced now. Where are they? They were the people, perhaps, that were there in Hades, the worst side of paradise, if you would. "So I saw the dead, the small, the great, before God," verse 12, "and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Those that reject the gospel will be judged for their good deeds and bad deeds. And trust me, everybody loses on that one. There's nobody that's good, no one that's righteous. That's the bad news of this. This is where some people think, well, I'll have good enough deeds to make it through the great white throne judgment. You Christians can get raptured, fine, but I'll stand before the great white throne and I'll show you my good. The problem is, you got to be honest. Do your good deeds outweigh your bad? They don't. Even the thoughts that you have are misguided and evil and wrong. You're just going to lose on that one. Be honest with yourself. It makes it clear here. So this book with the judgments coming out, those things which are written in the books according to their works. Verse 13, and the sea, which is always a type of the nations of the world in the book of Revelation, says the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up them. The word death and hell, you can look those up. The Hades and Sheol, those are kind of words for what we traditionally think of as hell. They're all put in one big package, if you would, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell, Hades, Sheol, were cast into the lake of fire. The word lake of fire there, Greek word Gehenna, which is the word we traditionally think of as hell. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the point is, the lake of fire is a place where we know already the devil and his demons were going to be thrown into in verse 10. And they're going to be tormented there day and night. The question that has been brought up is, if you're a human and you go into hell, are you going to have the same end? I believe yes. I believe just the implication here is that yes, that Gehenna is a place that mysteriously is a place of eternal torment. But the suggestion is maybe that it's perhaps not eternal torment, but just eternal destruction. So that you'll be thrown into Gehenna. If you're a sinner who has never believed the gospel, you'll be thrown into Gehenna and you'll be destroyed, judged, yes, but you'll cease to exist from that point on. The problem with that, there's a bunch of problems with that. One is I'm concerned if we're wrong on this one, which I don't want to be wrong on this one. We could say, man, if you're a sinner and you reject the gospel, then the worst thing is you feel pain for a few seconds and then you cease to exist forever. Some of us would say, cool, whatever. As long as I'm dead, really dead, and don't exist again, then fine, I'll live it up today. And I think it's a dangerous teaching because I think there's a point that the scriptures make to say you do not want to go to hell. It is a place you do not want to go. Well, Brett, if it's true, you need to teach the truth. I don't believe it's true. I believe it's the same place the demons go. And Satan goes, and they will be put there in torment forever. Same thing happens to us. This is where our text here in 2 Thessalonians comes in. Let's take a closer look. There in 2 Thessalonians, in speaking of the people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says that they will be in a flaming fire, verse 8. Those who know not God, those who did not obey the gospel, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Here's the thing. Contextually here, the person that gets thrown into hell, there's three main things here that are going to be bad. One is they'll be thrown into everlasting destruction. Now, if some people are saying, see, they'll be destroyed for eternity, never to cease to exist anymore. The problem is, then being from the presence of God and from his glory means nothing. If you're really just cease to exist and have any cognizance whatsoever, then being from the presence of God and from his glory doesn't have any impact on you. I believe that's part of the impact of hell, as you will be kept for eternity from his glory, from his presence. Now let's break it down even closer. The word everlasting. Now this is where it gets tricky. People say, well, the Greek word there doesn't really mean everlasting, or it doesn't really mean destruction. What we need to do is just kind of take a real look at the Greek words. And I'll do that real quick. Jot it down. The word everlasting, the Greek word is aionios. Aionios. It's a Greek word that means, and I'm going to take this from Strong's Greek dictionary. It says it's eternal. But it also says an unlimited duration. An unlimited duration. So that's the word everlasting. Unlimited duration. Okay? The word destruction in the Greek is olethros. Olethros in the Greek. It's a word that means, in its first main definition in the Greek language, is a state of utter ruin. A state of utter ruin. We use that phrase kind of, you know, man, he's ruined. He's been, you know, his life's been ruined. But it doesn't mean he's dead or ceasing to exist. It means that your life has become, in the worst case it could ever be. We could almost say like Job in the painting that we had on Sunday of Job sitting on a pyre of manure, scraping his boils with broken pieces of pottery. He's in utter ruin. He lost his family, lost his flocks and herds, utter ruin. That's the idea of what's going to happen for eternity to those who reject the gospel. A state of utter ruin for everlasting eternity. I don't believe the destruction, the word destruction here should be taken to believe that it means you're going to cease to exist for all eternity. But I think that the more common and historic view of this is that you will be in utter ruin if you reject the gospel for all eternity. Does that sound kind of bad to you? Man, it sounds horrifying to me. How glad I am that God is gracious and loves us so much that he made the way for us to be out of this utter ruin. There's a bunch of other scriptures that talk about destruction and hell and stuff like that. But since we're here in Thessalonians, I thought we should just explore that a little bit. By the way, though, don't want to leave this on hell. You're like, great, Brett, thanks. Peppy talk there on hell. But don't forget, the point is rest. You're not appointed to that hell and that utter destruction. The point is rest with us. Come to Jesus Christ and be restful, knowing that we have the hope of heaven. That's what he's doing. Paul really is just trying to encourage them. And the last verse of the encouragement of promise is in verse 10. He says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. One of the things that I think is a mark of what we're doing right is that when the Lord is glorified in his saints. The word in there is interesting. It's used twice. He says there in verse 10, he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe. Does the Lord Jesus Christ become glorified in your life? Is Jesus admired in your life? Do people go, man, I want what you have? I remember when my mom tells the story of how she became a Christian. My dad was not a believer at all. He was in the, you know, hot rod era in the 1960s and was stealing cars and engines and in trouble and with the law and all kinds of things. But he was unsaved. So was my mom. My mom was ready to commit suicide. She'd already figured out how she was going to do it. Her best friend had just previously poured gasoline all over her body and lit it on fire and killed herself that way. An LSD trip that her friend went on. So my mom, she says, I'm going to kill myself. Life is too bad. She had no hope. But in reading the Bible, she took a month before she was going to kill herself. She said, at least I'm going to read the Bible. She read the Bible, and she became a Christian. She accepted the Lord. My dad came home from work the day she accepted the Lord. And he walked in and saw my mom sitting there. And my dad, he tells it like this. He says, all I could see that Brenda, your mom, was glowing. She was like literally glowing. And he didn't know what had happened. He knew that something massive had happened that day. So he just said to my mom, he said these words, he said, whatever you have, that's what I want. And my mom said, well, what I did today is I, you know, read the scripture. And you guys hear me quote Romans 10, 9 and 10 over and over and over again on Sundays. The reason I do, I wouldn't be here if it weren't for those verses. You have to understand, my mom was pregnant with me when she was ready to kill herself. Not much of a future. Praise the Lord for Romans 10, 9, and 10, because that's what made her confess with her mouth and believe in her heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. So my dad says, what have you done? What's different? And my mom told him about that, and my dad accepted the Lord. You want to know some crazy stuff? My dad became a Christian that day. He was a superintendent on this huge dam down at Castaic Lake Dam down there. He was the superintendent, 23-year-old superintendent, Castaic Lake, building that thing. And he's walking on the job site the next day, and you guys are going to love this. He has to use Holy Spirit, people. My dad just was walking along, and he started speaking in tongues, and he didn't even know what tongues were. but the Lord just had an utterance through him, and he came home and said, Brenda, what happened? It's a great story. Now, the Lord moved in a pretty radical way in my family. I got to tell you, it was just a crazy deal. But at the same time, I believe it was all the Lord doing a great work. And it was because they just believed. It wasn't that they were good people from that day forward. It's that they were perfectly forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. And people started saying to my mom, what's different about you? People started saying to my dad, man, what happened to you? And it's because, even as this verse, he says, when the Lord will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Hopefully that's happening even right now, before he comes. The Lord is shining through you. Let him shine through you. Don't hold it back. Don't lose your glow. Rekindle the flame of the Lord and the joy of the Lord in your life so that others might see his joy and his goodness. Well, then we come to this last part of this chapter where we see, number one, the encouragement of praise in verses 1 through 4. Number two, the encouragement of promise of the coming of heaven and that they're saved so they can rest. But then thirdly, we see encouragement of prayer where Paul says in verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you mark that where it says that the Lord, he says, we pray. And he's talking to the brothers. These are people that are saved. We know they're saved. So they're not hoping that there's a worthiness so that they can be saved. Don't get that wrong. But he says that there may be worthiness in the sense that he'd count you worthy of this calling to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. This is where you and I have to sit up and say, man, I'm a Christian. Am I walking worthy of the calling that God has given to me? Or am I being a fleshly, sinful Christian, walking around grouchy and grumpy and not being joyful and really misrepresenting the Lord? I believe we need to kind of, this is where I got to say, we got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and stop pouting, stop complaining, stop grumbling and griping, but say, man, if Paul and the Thessalonican church can be saying, man, we ought to have faith, hope, and love, letting our countenance shine, letting the world see the glory of Christ in us, I think we spend way too much time pouting and grouching and griping and grumbling about our situation. We are really no different than the world in many cases. That's the truth. When you walk down the street, is there any difference between you and the person who's totally unsaved? Why wouldn't we employ the joy of the Lord in our lives every day? Why not? Be, even if people think you're weird, say hi to people and just wish a God bless you and walk up to somebody and say, man, can I pray for you? Have you heard the gospel message? I mean, why wouldn't we walk worthy of the calling that we've been given? And I think it's become so comfortable for us to just to go on and go status quo as be like everybody else. As long as we blend in, man, we don't want to make a wave. We don't want to be thought of as weirdos. So we're real hesitant to be different from this world. But the Bible says, come ye out from among them. Be ye sanctified. That means to be separate. And I hope that we can be challenged tonight, because here's a church that is truly persecuted. And not only their joy and their light shining, people will think they're weird, but in this case, it could cost them their lives. Here we are in Portland, and it might cost us a joke. Or somebody's thinking you're weird. But you know, in Portland, that's kind of cool anyway. So what's our problem? Keep Portland weird. It's something we see all the time. Can I challenge you to maybe say, Lord, am I walking worthy of my calling? You've saved me with a beautiful saving grace. You've pulled me out of the fires of hell. Why wouldn't I go radical and live my life, this short little puny life on this earth? Why wouldn't I just pour everything I've got into it and live for the kingdom of heaven? I'm challenged by this. I really am. Because I see Paul sort of crying out to this church saying, man, the rapture didn't happen yet. And you're not in the tribulation, so take hope. And get busy. Walk worthy of your calling. So then in the next chapter, he's going to say, now, you've been given these false letters, forged my name and all that, but there's going to be signs of what's going to come at the end. So until then, get busy about the kingdom of the Lord. He'll get into that whole Antichrist thing next week. He's going to talk about who, you know, what this Antichrist is going to do, what he's going to look like. We'll get into that, perhaps even on Sunday. But when we read about the coming of the end, the point is, verse 11 and 12, his prayer is that the church is busy about the kingdom, representing the Lord well. May the Lord give us the grace to do the same. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, we think of your word here and see the introduction of what Paul reminded the Thessalonican church of what was real and what really was important. I pray that, Lord, like them, we'd be people of faith and love. But, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't lack for hope. I pray that everybody in this room, Lord, that you'd build us with hope, for that hope that we have is really in you. And it's not just hoping something happens, but it's the hope of absolute expectation of something good coming around the pike. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have the hope of heaven and live accordingly, walking worthy of the calling that we've been given. I pray that our lights would shine before all men. I pray that we'd not be timid in our sharing the truth with people. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't see the cynics and the critics, the atheists who are very successfully right now just playing down faith and making it look like such a weird thing. I pray that we would represent you well and that the truth would shine through us, Lord, in a radical way. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be settling for the mediocre Christian walk, but that we'd be on fire. Lord, filled with your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit to speak the truth and to do it with love, but also in power. Lord, challenge us. Shake us up, Father. I pray that we wouldn't just settle. So use this time in your word, Lord, tonight, just to light a fire, rekindle the fire maybe that's gone out. Lord, in our walk and in our lives, I pray that tonight would be a new beginning for many. We thank you for hearing our prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.